6. Ephesians chapter 6. Finished up our study on Elijah. Pastor Brian Autry was with us last week, and so we're going to pick up this morning, and we're going to study through the armor of God out of Ephesians chapter 6. As I got into it, I was really praying through next passage and where we were going to go on Sunday mornings. I realized I'd never preached through the armor of God here out of Ephesians chapter 6. As you have watched, as I have this week, the media accounts of our new activity in Iraq and Syria and the various areas, the various arenas that we're engaging in, we're getting more and more updates on warfare and modern warfare and technologies and all of those sort of things, watching some video footage, which is fascinating to me to be able to kind of watch real time things that are happening and what our abilities and capabilities are there on the ground. And so as I was looking through that, I thought this is a good time for us, I think, to take and just be reminded of the resources and what God has given us as we prepare for our own battles. Now, they're not physical battles like our men and women in the armed forces are waging in the Middle East, but nonetheless, the Bible teaches, as we will see this morning, that we are indeed in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle, and our enemy knows us well, and unfortunately, I think there are times that we don't know him all that well. He's very tricky, very deceitful in his disguises and his techniques, and so hopefully as we go through this study, it will better equip us to understand how he attacks and where he attacks, but also let us know of what God gives us to fend off the attacks from our enemy. So I want to catch you up as we begin this study on the book of Ephesians, because in Ephesians 6, verse 10, the very first word, Paul says this. He says, finally. And you're like, wait a minute, that's finally means like the last thought. This is the last idea. This is his closing teaching. So we're coming in at the end of it. It's kind of like when a pastor, you know, utters some of your favorite words that you hear each week when he says, in conclusion. Or, you know, let me wrap this up, or one final thought, and you go, oh, we're almost done. You kind of, ooh, it's toward the end of it, you know. So Paul says, finally, and you're like, well, finally. Well, what did he talk about before this last point that he's making? So what I want to do to kind of set us up and bring us into this passage today, and then we'll pick it up in the upcoming weeks, is kind of do a quick review of the book of Ephesians, and it will be a pretty quick high-level 30,000-foot view. And if you get a chance, go back and reread the first five chapters of the book of Ephesians. Pretty short. Wouldn't take you more than probably 30, 40 minutes to sit down to go through. But if you want to read it and then read it several times to kind of help you get the flow, that would be a great thing for you as well. But Paul really begins, he lays an important foundation for us about our salvation in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has rescued us. He has set us free from sin. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, if you've got your Bible and are underlining and highlighting, note that it's past tense. And you were, he says. This is your old condition. This is prior to Jesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, a little more about that description later and throughout this series as we talk about who our enemy is, but Paul already identifies that it's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Notice again the past tense. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul's describing the natural condition of mankind apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We lived in this darkness, and we were dead in our sins and our trespasses because we followed the prince of the air and the courses of this world. But the good news comes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember that grace is unmerited favor, getting good things we don't deserve. So by God's grace, his unmerited favor, we're saved through faith. This is belief. Hebrews 11:1 talks about without faith, it's impossible to believe God, and faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we're saved by grace through faith. He says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, that's what people begin to do. If we feel like we've earned or received or have accomplished something, we begin to rank ourselves. Well, I did it this way, so I'm better than this person because they achieved it this way. So we get into this works-based ranking ourselves against other people. Well, the Bible tells us our measure is not other people. Our measure is the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth he's given us in his word. But what are we saved for? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that word walk, the action, the activity that's there. I'll reference that here again in a few minutes. But the works that Paul talks about in verse 10 result in or come from our salvation. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount at the Well on Wednesday nights, and one of the things that we talked about the very first week as Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes the character of a believer is that the truth of Jesus when it comes to our salvation is that we're not saved because of the works that we do, but because we're saved, we do the works that he's called us to do. So don't do this, and it makes you a Christian, but because you're a Christian, then these are the things that you do. And you see, that's what Paul begins to talk about in the works. That's the next idea he picks up in Ephesians chapter 2, moving on into chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So he's talking about the unity that Jesus Christ has united both the Jews and the Gentiles in salvation through him. And so he talks about this unity in the body being made one in salvation throughout the remainder of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, because of this unity in Christ and our single salvation, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice it's strengthening with power through his Spirit in our inner being. It's an inner strengthening, not just an outward manifestation. Goes on in 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So it's the love of Christ that compelled him to come and to give his life as a sacrifice for us. And Paul says, I want you to understand how deep that love is. But honestly, that love, he says in verse 19, surpasses knowledge. You can't even fully grasp it, but as you begin to grasp it, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then he wraps up his prayer, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Well, what do you think that power is? It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit. It's not something we muster up. It's not about our works. Go back to Ephesians 2, verse 9. It's not about works, so that no one can boast. It's the power of God at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul goes through all this, and then he wraps up. He turns a corner here to continue on in the application of our salvation and the works it brings about. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. There's that word walk again. In a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this unity in the Spirit, this bond of peace that we have, how does this happen? It happens as we live in Christ, in obedience to Him, in surrender to the work of His Holy Spirit. As we die to self and live in Christ, then we can experience this unity. Then we have patience. Then we have humility. Then we bear with one another in love. In chapter 4, verse 22, and remember, Paul's continuing now to talk about, since we've received salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, what's the result of that? It's the result of unity in Christ. It's walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Verse 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you go through the next part there, Paul gives some illustrations. He kind of talks about things that were identified with the old self, the old person, the old flesh, the old way of living. And Paul says, put that away, take that off, and put on the new self. Holiness, the righteousness of Christ. We are made new, we are redeemed, we are transformed from the inside through Christ, and He gives us a desire for holiness. He creates within us a longing to do right and to honor Him in our lives. And then here's what Paul does. He learned from the Master, being Jesus Christ, in that he starts with the truth or with the principle that he's trying to convey, and then he moves to some specific illustrations. So he starts with the truth and then moves to the illustration, some application to real life situations. And the problem with us as people is we sometimes go straight to the illustration parts and do kind of a checklist sort of thing. Well, if I've done this and I've done this and I've done this because of what the Bible says, then I'm okay because I'm doing the things it told me to do. We're following the illustrations instead of applying the truth or the principle that's being conveyed. But Jesus always did, and Paul follows his example of starting with the truth, the principle, and then moving to a few illustrations, but never an exhaustive list of illustrations, because we can take the truth or principle and apply it to a myriad of situations in our lives. Take, for example, this idea. If you were to say we're going to approach the internet, the World Wide Web, to say, well, that word's not in the Bible anywhere. You know, nowhere from Genesis to Revelation does the Bible say anything about the internet. It doesn't say, do this on the internet, don't do this on the internet. Therefore, I can just do whatever I would like to do on the internet. You go, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, just because the Bible doesn't use that word doesn't mean that the truths and the concepts and the principles about how we're to live our lives don't apply to the internet. The same thing could apply for your vacation. The word vacation doesn't appear in the Bible. So you say, well, therefore, the Bible doesn't speak to what I should or shouldn't do on my vacation. So when I'm on vacation, I can do whatever my flesh or my heart desires to do, right? Now, if you were to hear someone trying to argue that position, you'd think they've lost their minds, right? You go, well, that's not right. You take biblical truth and you apply it to every situation. And that's what Paul begins to do. He's taken the truth of our salvation and the works it brings about, telling us to put off the old self, put on the new self. And he says, here is what this looks like in a few different situations and contexts in your life. But he gives this great principle, this good summation. And I've told you several times, this is what I tell my kids when they get out of the car every day when I'm dropping them off to school or before I'm leaving. It was funny, on Friday, I dropped Daniel off and I said my part of it. And he's like literally running up the sidewalk, throwing his backpack on and yells over his shoulder his response back to it. Because here's what I tell my kids every day when they're getting out of the car. I say, be leaders for Jesus. And then I say, and ask what's the wise thing to do. And then I wait for them to say back. And Anna's the one who introduced us a few years ago when she responded back. I wait for the kids to respond back and then do it. All right, don't just ask what's the wise thing to do. Know what's the wise thing to do and not do it. So I say, and ask what's the wise thing to do. And then the kids say, and then do it, right? Okay, so where did that comes from? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So you see, the Apostle Paul tells us what a dangerous set of circumstances and situations we find ourselves in living in this world. So then Paul goes on and he gives three illustrations of applying the salvation, our works, walking in Christ, the new life. He gives instructions to wives and husbands. I'm not going to go through that today. You can read that section. He talks about children and parents in chapter 6. He talks about slaves and masters. So he's applying these things. And this is what it looks like in the context of these relationships. Then he comes to verse 10, brings us back to our text, and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I want you to underline or circle in the Lord and his might. Paul tells us to be strong, not in your strength, not in your power, not in your abilities, but in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is our resource from whom we draw in order to do what the Apostle Paul is going to challenge us to do in these next verses. He continues on and says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's kind of pull up right there. The whole armor of God, and we'll get into that. So we'll kind of leave that for today as we look at the pieces individually here later. But he says that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now note this word stand as we come to this in this text. Thus far in the book, Paul's been giving us an instruction to do what? Y'all been listening. I heard somebody say it, I think. Four-letter word was walk. He says walk. Walk in the worthy, walk in the manner worthy of your calling. He told us to walk in Christ in the new self. So we've been given the instruction to walk. You know why it's important to walk? Because it's hard to hit a moving target. Right? It's hard to hit a moving target. Even when it comes to battling Satan, it is hard to hit a moving target. So Paul tells us to put on the armor of God so that we may stand. Something has happened here. If we're standing, we're no longer walking. You know what the psalmist tells us all the way back, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Do you notice that progression towards sin? Walk not in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a progression towards sin from not walking with a person, because when you're walking with the wicked in their counsel, they will begin to slow you down and cause you to stop walking and to stand. And when you begin to stand, you can grow weary, and then you begin to sit and you're mired, you're anchored in the weight of your sin and your disobedience. Paul, coming back here, talking in Ephesians chapter 6, is picking up on this idea that when we're walking in the Lord and we're serving him in obedience, we're growing in that relationship, we have greater victory over Satan and our spiritual enemies. But you know what happens in life? We take a break and we get tired and we grow weary. And we stop, or Satan will trip us up. He puts stumbling blocks and hurdles and obstacles in our lives to slow us down. And so here we are, we're standing. What are we going to do? Paul says, put on the armor of God so that you might be able to stand. And when it came to military terms and the idea of standing, it's not just kind of standing passive, idly by. When you're standing idly by, feet, you know, squared, shoulder width apart, it's a whole lot easier to knock you over, to get you off of balance. The idea here, this position of standing, is of a battle-ready position. That your legs are flexed and your body is ready to engage in what is coming your way. And so Paul's telling us to be prepared for these attacks that come. Because when we stop and we simply stand and we're not prepared for the attacks that come, guess what happens? We're going to be knocked over. And in battle, when you lose the position of the high ground and you're not able to stand, and when you have fallen down, if you've gotten entangled, when you've fallen down, you are at a great disadvantage. So Paul is telling us, even from his very first word, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. You're braced, you're ready for what comes your way. Well, what is it that Paul says is going to come our way? He says, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, that's an important word, to understand that battles in life, spiritual battles in particular, do not happen haphazardly. It's not just random things that occur in our lives. We have an enemy who is active, who is pursuing us, and he has a plan. He has a scheme or a strategy, and his strategy is to do what? To move us closer to God, to help us grow in Christ and to experience the fullness that Jesus talked about, that Paul referenced earlier, that we have this full experience of God in our lives. Is that the scheme of our enemy? No, that's not his scheme. His scheme is to what Jesus said in John 10, to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he knows our vulnerabilities. He knows when we're weak. He knows when we have been neglecting our time and our relationship and our walk with Christ and are thus more vulnerable and susceptible to the attacks that he launches. And so as we read through and understand this, one of the things that we need to be prepared for, this is the part of standing, is understanding how our enemy may attack us. Because when we know the attack, when we know the scheme, we're better able to defend against those attacks. Some of you may remember, if you're sports fans and follow much of different sports arena, a couple of years ago, there was this huge scandal, this accusation of the New England Patriots trying to steal signals from the teams that they were playing. There was this huge backlash about this, and the commissioners involved, and so many different things were happening to punish them for it. And you're like, well, what's the big deal that they're stealing signals? Well, they were stealing signals so that the defense knew what the offense was going to do. Why would that be important? Well, that's important. If you know that they're going to call a running play, then you stack your people closer to the middle, closer to the line to stop the running play. If you know it's a pass play, you get a different defense. So when you know what the offense is going to do as he attacks you, you're better able to defend against that. There is big money in sports at every level to study trends and tendencies of other teams. Remember reading a big report about basketball players, and they look at tendencies of players, how many times they go to the right, how many times they go to the left, which way they fake, and then what they do. People study this, and they make a lot of money studying this. Some of you sports people are like, dude, sign me up for that, right? You know, how do you do that? But they write these big reports and they give to these teams so that as they prepare to play these other teams, they know how best to defend the star key players or what their tendencies are. You see, church, we need to understand we have an enemy who is attacking us relentlessly. And if we are aware and alert to his schemes, we are better prepared to stand against those and defend and guard his attacks to lead us away from Christ instead of closer to Christ. And there are so many different things that you could say. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me tell you just kind of three things that generally come to mind, three very common schemes or strategies that we see Satan use against us in our journey and our walk with Christ. Number one is doubt. One of Satan's favorite tools is doubt. He gets us to doubt God or his word or God's authority, or Satan gets us to doubt other people. started in the Garden of Eden. Remember when he approached Eve? His question was, did God say you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? And Eve was like, well, no, I don't think that's what God says. Again, of course, you begin to doubt. Well, why would God say that at all? You see, Satan plants that seed of doubt. And he gets us to question God's word. He gets us to question motives of other people, of godly leaders. He gets us to doubt the love, the concern, the compassion, or the motives of other people. You ever had kind of this thought go through your brain? Well, he doesn't love me, or she doesn't love me, because if he or she loved me, they would do this, or they wouldn't do that. You ever play that soundtrack in your mind? That is a scheme of the enemy who's trying to get you to doubt the motive, the love of the other person. And you're beginning to question what they're doing or what they're not doing. It's that seed of doubt that gets planted in our mind. Well, why does he plant the seed of doubt? To move us to his second scheme or strategy, which is that of relational disharmony. It's one of Satan's schemes, is relational disharmony. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what'd they do? They hid. Remember, they went and hid in the garden. God came in and said, where are you? Well, we're hiding because of our sin. Who told you that you sinned? So they were separated from God. There was a distance that grew between them and God because of their sin. And Satan brings about this disharmony in our relationship with God, but also in our relationship with other people. Happens in marriage relationships, this drift, this distancing between a husband and wife. It happens between parents and children. Happens within the church as well, that there's relational disunity, disharmony that happens to separate and to divide us. What did Paul say our salvation in Jesus Christ did for us? It unifies us, makes us one in Christ. Therefore, we can clearly understand if Christ unites us, Satan then seeks to divide us. It's his strategy, his scheme against us, which brings about a very common third experience or third scheme of Satan, is that of loneliness or isolation. He wants us to be alone or to feel alone in life. We talked about this with Elijah a couple of weeks ago in his study. Remember, after Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel threatens him, where does Elijah go? He goes off in the wilderness. You know, Lord, I'm the only one left. Nobody else is faithful like me. Just take my life now so that I don't die at the hands of the wicked king and queen. We see over and over again this idea of isolation. It's no coincidence that Peter would speak of Satan, our enemy, as roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I talked about this in that week with Elijah, that lions target the weak animal, the slow, the injured, the one that's gotten off by itself away from the herd. That's their target. That's what Satan does, is he wants to isolate us. He wants us to feel oppressed. He wants us to feel alone, like no one else knows what it's like to be going through what we're going through, because we begin to question and doubt God and drift in our relationship and our walk with him. Or that happens in our relationships with people as well. Either way, Satan wants us to feel alone, which is why, and I mentioned this in our welcome time this morning, biblical community is so important. We need other people. We need those relationships with other people so that we can share. We can hear people share their stories and go, wow, they're going through something similar. They know what it's like to have struggles. These aren't perfect people. They're people who have struggles and who have issues just like me. And those people encourage us when we're struggling and having our difficulties as well. So you see, we need to understand these schemes of Satan. So Paul tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes, the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, because we're going to kind of pick this up and talk about it in the upcoming weeks. But there's much that's been written about the hierarchy that is described here. It talks about the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Notice and kind of highlight those words there that Paul's talking about. That's the condition of the world today. The condition of the world is a present darkness. The world is currently living in darkness. The darkness of sin and disobedience and separation from God. And that happens because of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers who rule over this present darkness. And so, you know, there's a lot of conversation here about the hierarchy and the ranking of Satan and his forces. And really, we don't know a whole lot of detail about this other than there is a system, a ranking, and a way in which Satan and his forces work. And you know what? It shouldn't surprise us that God, who the Bible says is a God of order, not of disorder, that in all of creation, even in the unredeemed and evil and wicked parts of creation, we see a reflection of God's nature and character. That just always blows my mind, how in just created order, unredeemed things and purposes and even systems of this world, we see a reflection of the true nature of God. We know that the Bible speaks of God having angels and archangels. We know the Bible speaks of legions of angels, which is a military term referencing how they're organized and how they're structured. So we see this in God's part of creation, but we also see some sort of order among Satan and his minions. You know, here's what I did. I put minions because I've used that term for years, and it's unfortunate how our culture has taken some of the impact of biblical words, because if I say minions, if you've seen Despicable Me 1 or Despicable Me 2, you kind of snicker now because they're cute little, you know, yellow guys who do things that are funny in the movie. You know, but Satan and his minions, they're not funny. They're nothing to be trifled with. They're dark and they're sinister. They are wicked. They are vile, and they are evil. But even Satan and his forces reflect some kind of order, and in that order, they are constantly working against God's people to keep us from knowing and experiencing a relationship with God and to move us away from Christ. And so we must be aware, we must be alert. And here's the last thing that I want to remind us of in this text before we wrap up today. And this is an important, this is the heartbeat. I want to end with this for the message today, because it's something that Paul just wrote, but I think so very often we forget this very important truth when it comes to spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. In verse 12, Paul said, the beginning of the verse, "For we do not wrestle against," what's he say? "Flesh and blood." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What is flesh and blood? It's people. It's human beings. Even unregenerate, unbelieving, unsaved people. Paul says our struggle is not against people. But church, how often do we forget that truth? It is no coincidence that in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would be unified, united in him. Because Jesus understood that Satan would attack his followers, that he would attack his church. Paul said, "We're one family." Let me ask you something. Dr. Autry hit on this a little bit last week in talking about families and in churches. How many of you, if you had siblings, grew up and you never had a fuss or a fight or an argument with your sibling? Anybody in here? Yeah, I didn't think so, because Jesus isn't sitting in the room here with us today. But even in that, you remember Jesus, his brothers and sisters and siblings, they were accusatory toward him. Remember that? They didn't believe in him, and they, who does he think he is? I mean, so we even see that strife within Jesus' very own earthly family. Jesus knew that Satan would lay siege to the church, to the family and the body of Christ. Therefore, he prayed that we would be one in Christ. And think about our unity and our identity in Christ. Jesus said that his disciples, his followers, would be recognized by our moral unanimity. No, that's not what he said. So we would be recognized by our shared dress code or our universal agreement on political issues. That's not how Jesus said we would be identified. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." By our love for one another, in spite of our differences, would we be identified and known as the followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when it comes to spiritual battle, sets the foundation for us early on. It's not in our strength. It's not in our power. In the Lord and in his might, we can put on the armor of God, which helps protect us from the schemes of the devil. And one of his schemes is to get us to war and battle against one another within the body. And for the sake of time, let me just go ahead and go straight to the jugular on this part. But this applies beyond our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. This also applies to the truth that we wrestle not against other people, even unbelieving people who do not yet know Christ. Church, I'm going to tell you, the people of the world are not our enemy. Unbelievers are not our enemy. They are people who have been blinded by the structures and systems and courses and princes and rulers and authorities of this present world who have led them astray. But do you know what we do? We vilify them. And we call them evil. And we call them wicked. And we excuse ourselves from the responsibility of reaching out, of building a relationship, of showing the love of Christ, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Because we see them as wicked or evil or vile or unbelieving, and we categorize them. If nothing else, Paul talked about several times in these passages we read about the mind. We categorize themselves as our enemies in our mind. Therefore, we excuse ourselves from sharing the good news of Christ with them. And church, it shouldn't be so. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So what does this look like? Let me just ask you this. When you read about things occurring in our media through groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and the beheadings and the persecution and the mass executions they're performing, we see the news instance of the individual in Oklahoma, and I know there's still investigation on that, what the links may be with Islam and stuff. But when you read and when you see those things, what's your response? What do you think? What do you feel about those individuals and those persons? I know what some of them are because I see your post Facebook and your post on Twitter and things like that. I see the response of many people, even believing people, to those crimes and those heinous acts. Let me ask you this. How do you feel about the thought of those persons being saved and you being in eternity with them one day? You see, that really begins to drive us to the point of saying, are we wrestling against flesh and blood, these people who are, there's no denying the wickedness and the evil of their sins, but we see them as our enemy, and Paul says, they're not our enemies. Our desire, when we are in Jesus Christ, and we've received salvation that we didn't deserve because we too were under the authority of this present darkness and the systems and the courses and the prince of the air of this world. That's where we were. But praise God, because of the love of Jesus Christ, we were rescued from that, made new and given salvation, delivered from it. We were just like those persons in our status and our standing before God. And so our heart should be broken when we see those things. And we should pray for those individuals to come to know Christ. And I'm not saying that they wouldn't be arrested and, you know, have, you know, consequences of those actions. But if you remember the story years ago of Ted Bundy, his killing and murder of many women, was saved in prison. I saw several interviews and have seen articles and read about his transformation, the work of Christ, that we will be in eternity with him one day because of what Jesus Christ did in his life. Do we honestly, earnestly pray for the salvation of these persons that we see in the media, or have we written them off? Have we categorized them as our enemy, wicked, evil enemy, and determined that they are beyond salvation, they need to be destroyed and be held accountable for their sins, to the place that we don't desire for them to know Jesus Christ and his salvation? It's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? This is not light, easy, simple stuff, but this is biblical truth. And what Paul's going to remind us, and what we'll see as we get into this study, is that all of these things are not things that we muster in and of ourselves. We are incapable of responding in this way, just as we are incapable in our own strength of standing against the schemes of the devil and his system of working against us. We need Jesus Christ. And as we experience new life in him and we draw from him, then he gives us all that we need to respond in this manner, to stand against the schemes of our enemy, and ultimately to share the good news of Christ, so that, as Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 3, God will receive the glory forever and ever. So as we come into this series, I want to invite you and encourage you to start with Jesus, because that's where it begins. So if you're here and you've never given your heart and your life to him, if you've never been saved by grace through faith, I want to invite you this morning, come. Let me share with you how you can know the salvation of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want you to begin praying as we come into this battle of spiritual warfare. And I told you about this back in the series on Elijah. When you commit your life to Christ and you commit to growing in him, be prepared that Satan will ramp up his attacks and his efforts against you in your life to keep you from knowing and walking in a growing relationship with Christ and experiencing the fullness that Jesus has in store for you. Would you begin to pray that as we go through this series, that God would help you through the power of the Holy Spirit be alert to Satan's schemes in your life? Because here's the thing, the weapons and the strategies that Satan uses against me are not the same as what he uses against you. There are different techniques, different strategy to modern warfare. Decades ago, we fought battles differently than we're fighting battles today, from hundreds of miles away, right? I mean, you all know that, you understood that. Satan's schemes are different. So let's begin praying that God helps us understand the particular way in which Satan schemes and attacks us, so that we'll be better prepared to stand when those attacks begin. But finally, I would ask you to begin praying this morning that God would help you look deep in your heart on this final thing that I challenged you with this morning, and convict you and help you see where you may have allowed your focus to shift from not wrestling against Satan and his forces, but against wrestling against flesh and blood, against other people. Has Satan pitted you against other believers in the body? If so, he's gained a foothold in your life and in this church. Has he given you or put within your mind a hatred, a disdain, a dislike for certain people or persons? Maybe it's ethnicity. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's sexual orientation. Who knows what it may be? And that's why I'm asking God to show you what it looks like for you. It doesn't matter what it is. If you've got this reaction against people, you're reacting in the flesh and not in the Spirit of God, because they are not your enemy. We're not wrestling against those people, but against the one who has blinded them and led them to the place that they are. Therefore, your goal, your effort should be to love them, and in loving them, sharing and showing the good news of Jesus Christ so that they can be rescued and set free from their sin, just as you have been rescued and set free from your sin. So pray that God would make that revelation, would reveal that in your life, in your heart, in your spirit, and that through him, you would respond as he leads through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture, and Lord, it is something that we so very often, I think, we can kind of gloss over, or it can become a children's lesson. We want to teach kids about the armor and dress them up and make them look cute and kind of give them these ideas, but Father, this is a very real, it's very important, it's a very powerful teaching for us even as adults, because Father, the schemes and the strategies of Satan, Lord, they don't stop from childhood into our teen years, into our adult years. Father, we know that Satan is relentless and merciless in his attacks against us. And so Father, I ask that you would give us greater awareness. And Lord, this morning, I pray that the truth of what Paul said would be etched deep in our hearts and spirit. That Lord, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But Lord, so often Satan distracts us in that. So Lord, help us fix our eyes on you, grow in our walk with you. And because of that, Lord, as in response to that, may we find a new love for those who are far from God. Lord, whatever their sin, whatever their disobedience, whatever, Lord, the area that Satan has gained a foothold in their life, Lord, may we look past that to see a person for which Jesus Christ died, for which your love for them was so great that the Apostle Paul said it surpasses knowledge. Lord, help us see that love, and may that love that you had for them motivate us to share the love of Christ as a result. We ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.